So 1 John chapter 1 and reading from verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it, and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you that we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. So reads God's glorious and infallible word, for which we should never cease to give thanks. Amen. And we're looking in Ephesians chapter 6 at verse 14. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place. I remember reading a story some years ago, I think it might have been even in the Evangelical Times, somewhere like that, of a man who, in a time of war, was walking proudly, well not proudly, but walking boldly, striding in this fort area, and there was bullets flying all around, but he was just striding forth. Everyone else was cowering, and then a man was striding the other way, and they stopped, they looked at each other, and one man said to the other, "What's man's chief end?" And the other one replied, "To glorify God and enjoy him forever." And the first man said, "I knew it. The moment I saw you not cowering, I knew that you were a catechism man." In other words, he was someone who'd been raised on the teaching of the Shorter Catechism, which basically was something set up many centuries ago to instruct people in the teachings, in the doctrines of Almighty God. And in other words, he was suggesting that here was a solid Christian. But he might have said, and my reason for stating or bringing that story, he might have said, "There's a Christian who has got his armour on." Because as I said last week, if you are a Christian clothed in the armour of God, the armour of God makes you invincible. But not, I must quickly add, I'm not suggesting that you can wear the armour and go into a literal battlefield where there are bombs going and the bombs will not damage you in any way. I'm not saying that. This invincibility is against the devil's schemes, not an enemy's bullets. Though the solid Christian can still walk through that fort when the bullets are flying, because they understand that wonderful verse in Romans chapter 8, that all things work together for good for those who love God, those who are the called according. according to his purpose. And so the solid Christian with the armour on can say, I can walk through that battlefield because God is in control of all of my life. If it's the Lord's will for me to go into danger, I can go into danger knowing that he is able to keep me. The solid Christian is the Christian who has the armour on. And the more we meditate on the armour of God, our standing in Christ is really what we refer to when we talk about the armour of God. It's our standing in him. The more we meditate on these truths, then the stronger we will be. We might say, as Isaiah said, no weapon forged against you will prevail. And again, spiritually speaking, the Christian is kept by God. And spiritually, you are safe. In Christ, no weapon forged against you will prevail. In Christ, that is true. Against all the schemes of the devil. Yet you look around and you see Christians so often defeated, often falling into sin and looking like they're in a state of real despair. And often it's because they're unarmed. They're unarmed and therefore they're unprepared for the assaults of the devil. And many of them are unarmed and unprepared because they're unaware. They're not instructed. They haven't sought that instruction. They haven't been instructed to understand what they are in Christ. And what this armour means. The armour brings a solid protection. And what I want to put to you this morning is that this breastplate of righteousness, because that's where we are in the passage, the breastplate of righteousness in place. This breastplate of righteousness is a protection for us, especially in the area of the feelings, of the emotions. And when it's in place, when we are clothed with the breastplate of righteousness, can't get my head around that word, breastplate of righteousness, when we are clothed with it, not only does it strengthen us in the realms of our feelings and our emotions, but it aids us in getting a right focus. And it also aids us in terms of a right conduct. When our focus and our conduct is Godward, we can say there is an evidence that the breastplate of righteousness is in place. So let us first of all consider the breastplate of righteousness protects the emotions. The emotions. Literally, this piece of armour for the soldier, if we think of a Roman soldier, and it's been suggested by many, and whether this is true or not, but Paul has in mind the Roman soldier that he may have even been chained next to. Maybe he's seen him at a time when he's not chained, wearing his armour, as it were. Be that as it may, the soldier has this breastplate and it covers him from the neck right down to the thighs. And it covers, therefore, those essential parts of the body, such as the lungs and the heart. Heart's there, not there. The lungs are there, not there. But all those other areas as well, the liver, the kidneys, all these kinds of places are covered by this armour. In other words, the vital organs of the body are protected. Now if you have a King James Bible, or you're familiar with what people now say is archaic language, Old English as it were, you will understand that there was a time when people used to refer to the vital organs of the body as the very seat of the emotions, housing the emotions. We still do it today in terms of the heart, don't we? But certainly in biblical times, this was a way they would look at things. So we read, whereas in the NIV we have Peter saying, prepare your minds for action, the AV will say, gird up the loins of your mind, ready for action, etc. Gird up the loins of your mind. People once talked about, if you're older you'll remember this term, maybe even if you're younger you've come across it, but it isn't so much used today, about being lily-livered. Someone who was lily-livered was someone who was said to lack courage. Lily-livered. Today we speak about a person being gutless. Someone says, that person's gutless, or he's got no guts. It doesn't mean to say that they're walking around without a stomach. What you're suggesting is that they're the kind of person who's flighty when it comes to anything problematic, conflict and so on. And they take to their heels and they run. They say, such a person, he's got no guts. He runs away. And that's very true in terms of, it's a good way of putting what we actually feel. Because when we are gripped with fear, it's not that our heads are suddenly fuzzy or something, or heads are shaking like that. They might be, as the rest of our body is. But we feel it here, don't we? We feel it in the pit of our stomach. We feel this grip, or we feel, people talk about butterflies. You know, there's someone going for an award or something and they're not used to standing on a stage and they have stage fright. They feel these butterflies and so on. Or we say about a person who's fallen in love with someone. Their heart is all a flutter. All a flutter. Look at him. Can't speak. He's speechless when she comes into the room. That kind of thing. Heart's all of a flutter. One I'll give you, if you look at Job chapter 30 verse 7. Verse 27. Job 30 verse 27. The NIV says, the churning inside me never stops. Job is talking about his torment, his troubles, and he says, it's churning. The churning inside me never stops. And you understand what he means by that. The churning inside me never stops. You know, my stomach's churning. And you're not necessarily talking about you've had too much curry or something and you're feeling sick. Your stomach's churning because of what's happened. You know, you've had to do an emergency stop, or there's been a near miss in the car or something, or maybe there has been a prank, and you feel your stomach churning as a consequence of that. That's the NIV, but the King James, the AV, says, the churning inside me never stops. The AV says, my bowels boiled! My bowels boiled! That's very graphic, isn't it? Stomach is churning, my bowels are boiling. My heart is all of a flutter. And so we see that when Paul talks about the breastplate of righteousness, it's not that we're to be held by that entirely, and we're to think that exactly that is what he means in terms of the kind of description I've been given, but it's very much biblical language. And so he has in mind the emotions here. And it's right to say that the devil attacks us in and through our emotions. Because we are creatures of feeling, aren't we? If we have all our faculties working, then we touch, we feel, and we feel pain. But also we feel emotion. And we change in our emotions dramatically. And many people, tragically, base their faith in the realm entirely of their feelings. I remember a young man, he's now in ministry, so hopefully he's delivered from this, but a young man who his religion, his Christianity, wasn't so much about what he understood and it had penetrated his heart, but it was all about feelings. So when he was up, he was really up. When he was down, you all knew it. He had this morose face. He was a youth club leader. And he was at a youth club event one time, therefore leading, and he couldn't talk to anyone. His face was down and everything because his feelings were down. And he didn't, one of the things he said at that time, I don't even know if God exists. Because it was all in the realm of the feelings. Well, the devil makes mincemeat of us in the area of feelings. There's others, of course, and they go to the other extreme. And there are others who are emotionless in their religion, emotionless in their so-called Christianity, because at the end of the day, it's all in their head. You might say they resemble someone who's got a miserable head cold. It's like they're just, if I say thick in the head, I'm not saying they're you know what I mean with a head cold? You have this thickness about you. And they feel, well, they don't feel anything, because it's all up here. The answer to both extremes is the clear understanding of doctrine, the clear understanding of the scriptures, the teachings of God. To know what you are in Christ, in other words. There's a person who's living their life on their feelings, on their emotions, but if they're instructed as to what Christ has done, as to their standing in Him, as to what it's based on, again, we were hearing yesterday of people who couldn't understand what the cross was all about. And apparently in Mormon teaching, the cross is something it's a kind of an embarrassment. And so it's rubbed over, it's not really spoken of. Because atonement isn't the cross, so I'm led to believe from what I heard yesterday. And so there's this young man who has this teaching and doesn't know what the cross is all about. And then he comes to the Bible, comes to hear instruction from the Word of God. And he realises that actually, rather than something on the fringes to be hidden away, the cross is the very central ground of the Christian faith. It's the very thing that Christ came into this world for. To die, so that we could have our sins forgiven. It is the very atonement. The way in which we are set free. But if I'm all feelings based, I've got this wishy-washy idea, this wishy-washy notion of the cross, but nothing more than that. I might say, oh yes, the cross is glorious, the cross is wonderful, and I might have one on my wall or something and look to it and think this is great, but unless I've got the understanding, it's of no help to me. And then of course the person who is cold in their emotion, because it's head knowledge. Yes, they've got the head knowledge of the cross, but if the Holy Spirit is really working, this will penetrate and this will produce emotion. True biblical Christianity, it goes through the mind, through the head as it were, and it penetrates the heart. And when it penetrates the heart, that's the seat of the affections, the seat of the emotions, so to speak. And so it should stir in us feelings of joy and wonder. Expressions of praise that are heartfelt. I wonder how many of you could answer this. It's Friday. It's 5 to 5 and it's crackerjack. Crackerjack. It's Friday, it's 5 to 5 and it's crackerjack. We're a similar age. You must remember that one. It's Friday, it's 5 to 5 and it's crackerjack. That was something, it was one of those things you could go up to anyone in school and you could say, you probably just need to say it's Friday and then they'd finish the rest of it. But if you said it's 5 to 5, they'd say it's crackerjack. Children's programme that was on TV every Friday, obviously, at 5 to 5. But you hear these things and you remember them. Just like certain adverts, I'm sure you've had times where you're just wasting idling away some time and you talk about an advert and someone says, oh yeah, I remember that one, and you can narrate these adverts, and that's what they've done for us, isn't it? They do them so that they kind of come into our minds and we can remember them, and then we think, oh, I'll buy that product, or I'll watch Cracker Jack. Well, how much more wonderful is it to do that with Scripture? How much better is it to do that with Scripture? 2 Corinthians 5:20, we were asked last night, Andrew and I, to if we had a verse of Scripture that was particularly special for us. I chose John 14:6, but I said it's very hard to choose one Scripture because there are many that actually stand out. Andrew chose 2 Corinthians 5:20, but had I had a second choice, mine would have been the next verse, 5:21. God made him who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that in him, that is in Christ, we might be the righteousness of God. Now that verse, I didn't memorize that until about some 10 years ago. I was loosely aware of it, but it was about 10 years ago, maybe a bit longer than that, maybe about 12 years ago, that verse really spoke to my mind. And I memorized it, and if you follow in the NIV, you will see I haven't memorized it in the NIV. I was reading the New King James, I've memorized it in the New King James. But it's a wonderful, wonderful verse, and I would say it is a verse that we should all, who are Christians, should know and be able to quote to ourselves, because it explains in a nutshell what this is all about, what the Christian message is all about, what the gospel is all about. And it also helps us in the realms of the breastplate of righteousness. Because God made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, he knew no sin, he was sinless, he was perfect, to be sin for us. In other words, God took our sin from us and put it on his son. If you think in terms of a bank account, and the old days of having your book, you go in and they put the money down, and they stamp the book and so on, they initial it, and there you've got your bank book, and it has your bank account details on and your balance. And you're very much in the red. You're overdrawn by a significant amount of money. This, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. What that is saying is that there's our account when it comes to sin. And it's red. We are in debt. We are debtors. We are sinners. God takes that book of our sin and he turns it from red into black. In other words, he takes our sin, he takes the overdraft, and he puts it to his son. His son knew no sin. He hasn't got that red. It's black. I say white really for a better colour in that sense, but it's black. And he puts it on Jesus. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Jesus is now the debtor. My debt is gone. Jesus takes my debt. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And Jesus pays the price, the death on the cross at Calvary. But that isn't all, because it's one thing to be forgiven, but it's something else to be able to be in the presence of God, to have a right standing before God. I need a righteousness. And I can't create a righteousness of my own. I can't do things of my own so that I can be righteous before God. Paul says, all the things that I did, I count them all as dung, as filthy rags, as nothing. My works are no good, he says. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He takes our sin, that in him we might be the righteousness of God. He takes our sin and he gives us his righteousness. His righteousness. He clothes us with righteousness. Christ, remember again the Lord's Supper? The wine symbolizing the blood of Christ, the cleansing of our sin. Christ took our sin. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. But now the bread. Think about the bread. Christ's body. His perfect life. His life of righteousness. Fulfilling all the law's requirements to be sin for us, that in him we might be the righteousness of God. That perfect life he gives to us. And we're clothed. Clothed with his righteousness. So memorize that verse. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Because that explains the gospel in a glorious way. The wine of the Lord's Supper, the blood of Christ, the bread, the body, our righteousness that Christ has earned. So we say, breastplate of righteousness protects us in our emotions. Stand then, clothed in the breastplate of righteousness, Christ's righteousness. But if we stop there, that wouldn't be it. That's not complete. And it would also give you the wrong idea. Because last week I was majoring on this, on saying how we're invincible if we have the armour on, and the breastplate of righteousness is Christ's righteousness, the body, symbolised by the bread in the Lord's Supper. It's Christ's righteousness. That's what enables us to stand, and that is true. But it doesn't stop there. And if I was to stop there, we move on to the next bit, then I would give the wrong idea. The idea that, hey, doesn't matter then how I live, I can live as I please. Hey, it's easy being a Christian. All these Christians who talk about a warfare, what are they on about? All these Christians talking about it being hard. All these Christians saying about how they've changed their life and they don't do certain things anymore. Why? I just go out and I live as before. His righteousness covers me. That's what that preacher said. His righteousness covers me. I've got the breastplate of righteousness, therefore. So I'm all right. But that is not true. That is not true. When a person comes to Christ, they come to new life. They are, what the Bible says, born again. And when a person is born again, they are born into new ways of living. Formerly it was their way of living. Now it's the Lord's way of living. And there is within them, rising up, a growing hatred of the old ways. It's part and parcel of spiritual life. A new you has been formed. And therefore what I want to put to you, in the second part of the message as it were, is that the breastplate of righteousness, Christ's righteousness, it has a practical outworking. It's not just that we say, I'm righteous in him, full stop. That is true, but there is more to it than that. Because if we are clothed in his righteousness, and if we are armed, then there is a practical outworking of this breastplate of righteousness. And the breastplate of righteousness, and our second heading, is that it aids a change of outlook. A change of outlook upon our lives. We become mindful of who we are in Christ. We become more and more aware that if we're in Christ, we have a special purpose. He has saved us for a special purpose. And that special purpose is to be holy to the Lord. And so the outlook of the Christian changes. And what I'm suggesting is that if you are armed with the breastplate of righteousness in place, your knowledge and understanding of what that means, it will have an effect on your outlook on life. And so therefore your attitude for or to the world will change. Whereas you once loved the world, now you find you pity the world. Whereas you once sought to join in, now you want to come away, increasingly, and you don't fit in anymore. It's not that you look at it with contempt and see yourself now as superior and above all that. No, you say, but for the grace of God, there go I, there go I. You once longed to sit at the world's high table and feast of all its so-called delights. But now you look on and you mourn. You once asked for all that it had to offer. But now you ask for the Lord to pardon and to have mercy upon this world. And instead, therefore, of looking on the world with a longing, instead, the Christian who is armed and has his breastplate of righteousness in place is increasingly wanting to gaze heavenward, recognizing that you are set apart now. Set apart. For that is what holy unto God means. To be holy is to be set apart. A set apart one. That is what I am. And my focus now is on Him. It was on me, but now it's on Him. Philippians 3:10. You can say amen to this because it says, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. But just take those first words. I want to know Christ. There's the Christian. Once I wanted to know all the gossip, but now I want to know Christ. There's all the gossip, all the so-called juicy bits, and I walk away from that. I'm no longer listening to that. It doesn't itch my ears anymore, as it were. What I delight in is looking heavenward and knowing Christ. And I want to know Him. My focus is on Him. It aids a change of outlook, wherein the Christian wants to be in the Word of God, wants to be in prayer, in communion with Almighty God, and wants to be in fellowship with other believers. We read 1 John, let's turn to it again. And we read in verse 3, John says, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. Your fellowship was in the world, but now your fellowship is with us, and we want you to have fellowship with us, and we want you to come informed. So we're telling you the things that we know, so that we can be as one in our fellowship. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. There's a wonderful text there for the person who struggles with the concept of the Trinity, the truth of the Trinity. The Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. They're named as one, as it were. No superiority here or anything like that. But for us, our fellowship is with them. It's with God, Almighty God. And He says, we write this to make your joy complete. And then He goes on to say in verse 6, if we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. But take the first part of verse 6. If we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in the darkness. More that's to do with the conduct of the Christian, but walking in the darkness of understanding. I'm not seeing things clearly. My focus isn't right. My outlook isn't right. But I claim fellowship. No. We lie, says John. We lie. We claim to have fellowship with Him. We walk in the light as He is in the light. We have a changed outlook. And we see that light and we want to walk in that. Our focus is on those things. And whereas we once longed to sit at the world's high table, feast of all its delight, now we want to, well, what do we want to do now? We even would long to be the very gates of heaven. O Lord of hosts, how lovely is your dwelling place. And I long to come apart and to be there. Even a sparrow has found its place at your altar, as it were. I long to be there. And so let me ask you, if you call yourself a Christian, and if you would say that, well, yes, the breastplate of righteousness is in place, enabling me to stand as a Christian. Are you right focused? Do you have the right focus? Because one of the good things for us is that not only does that help us if we have that breastplate of righteousness in place, not only does it help us with our focus, but also it's an evidence. It's an evidence. If our focus is right, it's an evidence that the breastplate of righteousness is there. It's an evidence that we are the Lord's. Our gaze is heavenward, not earthbound. The breastplate of righteousness aids a change of outlook. But it also, thirdly, the breastplate of righteousness aids, let me the words right, aids a change of behavior. The breastplate of righteousness is Christ's righteousness. Christ's righteousness. But it works within. Part of what Christ has done, part of our celebration, the bread and the wine, part of what Christ has done produces a righteousness in the believer, in the Christian. It's the inevitable outworking of being born again. You are declared righteous because of Christ, that in him we might become the righteousness of God, that great exchange. You are declared righteous, but what is happening now, if you're a Christian, is you are being made righteous. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit ultimately, and we talk about that with that word sanctification. It's an ongoing work of sanctification, but it means you're being made righteous. You're being turned into an holy one. You're being conformed more and more to the image of Christ. You can look and you can see that change coming upon you. And that's what the breastplate of righteousness aids. It aids that growth. It aids that development. In other words, part of what Christ has done produces righteousness in me. It brings practical change. So we read in 1 John and verse 6 there. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we walk in the light, if we live by the truth, evidence of the breastplate of righteousness, bringing that practical change. You see, our new nature produces new ways. A desire to live now for the Lord. It alters what I was. The famous story that's often told is Augustine, who was, before he was converted, involved with a prostitute woman, let's say, put it that way. After he's converted, she says, "Augustine, Augustine, it is I." And she spies him along the road. And he turns his head away from her and says, "'Tis no longer I." And he runs. I can give you a modern version of that. A friend of mine who knew this girl, a girlfriend from before he was a Christian. Now he's a Christian. He meets her one time. And they go for coffee. And he sees it as an evangelistic opportunity. Probably not wisely, but he goes. She invites him back to her flat. He makes the mistake of going back to her flat. When she comes to sit beside him on the couch, as it were, he realizes his folly. It is no longer I. And he literally ran from the flat. Because that was the best thing to do. It's no longer I. It alters what I was. I once was like that. But I'm no longer like that. And when you see that change in your behaviour, that's another evidence that the breastplate of righteousness is in place, because it aids that change. So to conclude, let me say, the breastplate of righteousness is for me my weapon when I fail. Should I fall into sin, and the devil comes and says, "You can't be a Christian, not behaving like that. God isn't going to accept you. Look at the state of you." The breastplate of righteousness is my weapon in my failings, because I can point out, rightly, it's Christ's righteousness that I am covered with, not mine. Not mine. Mine doesn't count. But it will also reduce my failings. It will also reduce the times when I do fall into sin. We're not going to be perfect this side of glory. We're to aim for it. We're not going to be. But the breastplate of righteousness will reduce my failings, will reduce my falling into sin. for it helps me to live more as I should, holy to the Lord. And therefore, it gives the devil less grounds for his assaults. Less grounds. And his temptations are not going to look and appear so delightful for me, because my eyes, I really wanted to sing Glory, Glory, Hallelujah. not then, but in thinking about this, my eyes have seen, how's it go? Yeah, that's it. My eyes have seen the coming of the glory of the Lord. But should we sing it, we might be considered to be Confederates or something. I don't know. Was it a Confederate hymn? Confederate song? I think it probably was. They had the sort of better ones, didn't they, really? Did they? I don't know. Yeah, there you are. Let's move on. So do you see the evidence of the breastplate of righteousness in place? Are you clothed in his righteousness? Is it changing your outlook, how you perceive this world? Is it changing you in that way? And is it aiding you into godly ways and into godly living? Is it doing that? Are you seeing that within yourself? Because if you are, it's evidence of two things. It's evidence that the breastplate of righteousness is there, is in place, you're clothed with that armour, so to speak. But even in a way greater than that, because many Christians struggle with assurance, have I really been saved? When you see the change that's coming upon you, when you notice that your outlook is totally different, they are evidences that he has worked in you. But remember, it begins with the understanding of what Christ has done. I am clothed with his righteousness, his perfect life. And so there's a person who is clothed in the breastplate of righteousness. Their outlook is changing. They are now beginning to live more and more in his ways. And they would say, the Lord is in charge now. It once was me. And if you want, I can take you down that road, not that I want to really linger there for long, but I can take you down that road by way of memory and show you how I loused up and show you my many failings. When I was in charge, it was a mess. It was a mess. Everything went wrong. Everything went wrong. But now the Lord's in charge. And I'm not going to say that I'm perfect. I'm not. I'm far from it. But the Lord is in charge now. My life is in his hands. And so the Christian looks, so to speak, into the spiritual mirror. Do you look into the spiritual mirror? You look, you do your hair and you know, you check your face and you've got your shaving right and all those kind of things. Do you look in the spiritual mirror? When you look in the spiritual mirror, do you see anything shining back at you? Glistening. Breastplate of righteousness. Is it in place? You know, we talk about putting the armour on. How do we put the armour on? Through the mind, through the understanding, yes. Do it in prayer, yes. But what are you doing? You're recollecting, you're recalling what Christ has done for you. And you're standing in him. And you're doing that spiritually. And therefore your spiritual gaze, you look in the mirror and you see that you're a shining one. Invincible. Because you're armed. And that affects your whole day and your whole approach to the life that you lead that day. But if you go out of a rush in the morning and you don't do these things, you haven't got that effect. Effectively, you've gone out without that gleaming garment on, so to speak, that gleaming piece of armour. It's not in place. And the devil will make mincemeat of you. The Christian looks, sees what they are clothed with, and understands the cost. The cost. There's the man who has sold everything, to buy one, what is it in the Bible, one pearl of great price. What do we say? We say God gave up his son. God gave up his son. Understand the cost. God gave up his son so that we could have life. The Christian looks, sees what Christ has clothed them with, understands the cost. And therefore, the arrows of sin, temptations we might say from afar, things that you could look at, that from a distance, well, possibly okay, but what's going to happen? It's an arrow of temptation. It's going to draw nearer, isn't it? It's going to cause you to fall into sin. There's a Christian armed and sees the arrows of sin, temptations from afar. They seem so innocent, but they're protected. Because they're not innocent, those arrows. But the Christian is protected with the breastplate of armour. Well, there's sin's dagger. Temptations that come up close. Those temptations that are obvious, but are deadly. They may be deadly attractive. They're up close. But the Christian has the armour on, and the dagger of that temptation cannot penetrate them. They stand firm. They're not stabbed in the vital organs because the breastplate of righteousness is in place. Christian, are you so armed? Get to prayer. Get to prayer that God would arm and equip you to make you invincible. And you can be invincible against all the wiles, to use the AV language, of the devil, whatsoever they may be. May we all be so armed for his glory. Amen.